All right, Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Last Sunday morning, we began a study on the subject, the family relationship and the kingdom of God. We began that study by looking at some of the difficulties that confronts us in trying to get a handle on this concept, the kingdom of God, or its equivalent term, the kingdom of heaven. It is a difficult concept to grasp. It is made difficult by two things in particular. First of all, this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom and not a physical kingdom. You do not get in it by going from physical point A to physical point B. Now, you can get from the United States to Mexico by physically crossing a line in the soil. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven in that sense because there is no here or there to it as we normally think of kingdoms. Christ himself said it comes not with observation. You do not say lo there or lo here, but the kingdom of heaven is within you. That is, it is something that resides in the hearts of God's people. You can be near to it. There was the man who said, "Yes, Lord, you answered well when you said that our duty is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves." And Christ said of that man, "You are not far from the kingdom." He wasn't in it, but he wasn't far. On the other hand, Nicodemus, thinking he was already in the kingdom, came to Jesus by night. And Christ said to him, "Unless you be born again or born from above, you shall never enter that kingdom." So there's a sense in which you must enter it, but that is not a physical act. It is something that is done within, in the heart of a man. So that makes it difficult for us to get a handle on this idea of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. A second thing that makes it difficult is that in some sense the kingdom of God is here, and in another sense, it's coming. It's here in the sense that you may enter it now. The Pharisees, in fact, were condemned by Jesus because he said, "You won't enter it, and you hinder those who are trying to enter it. You've sort of got the door barred. You're standing in the door, not letting others enter the kingdom, and you won't enter it yourself." There was a present reality, or you couldn't enter it. But there's another sense in which the kingdom is coming. We are taught in what we call the Lord's Prayer to say, "Thy kingdom come." It's here, but it's coming. In other words, there is a continual progressive revelation of that kingdom on earth that will one day culminate in what we are asking for in that prayer, that God's kingdom finally comes. We then also turned our attention to look that there is another way of grasping the idea of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. I know when I say the word kingdom, you naturally think in your mind of a nation, of a government over its citizens, and so you think of your relationship to God in that kingdom as, say, a citizen to its president, or if you don't have our form of government, you might be thinking of yourself as a peasant to the king. A very impersonal, distant relationship. But there is a new way of thinking of the kingdom of God that unfolds itself within the pages of the New Testament. A way that helps us grasp it in a way that perhaps we are capable and qualified to grasp it. For the Scripture reveals to us that we can also think of the kingdom of God as a family, as a huge family. And at the head of that family stands one who is none other than our God Himself, the one that our Savior taught us to think of as our Heavenly Father. You see, we're all qualified to think of the kingdom in that sense, because after all, we all have families. We all have a father. We may not remember our father, may never know our father, but we all have a family. May not have a close family, or we may have lost some members of our family, but we are all qualified to think of the kingdom in that sense. And it is in that sense that the Scriptures in the New Testament unfold the concept. We saw last week that this was a revolutionary idea. Turn back to the pages of the Old Testament, and you'll find maybe a half a dozen different texts that speak of God in some way as our Father. Maybe speaking in a creative sense. It may be speaking in a national sense to Israel. I'm thinking of the verse out of Hosea when Israel was a child. I called my son out of Egypt. But that's thinking of the entire nation as God's child. You turn to the pages of the New Testament and suddenly you are overwhelmed with a new revelation of God in a very personal way as the believer's Father. In the Sermon on the Mount alone, you keep having this thrown at you, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. Pray, we pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. When you give your alms, do it in secret, that your Father who is in secret may see and reward thee openly. And on and on and on you go. In the Sermon on the Mount alone, there must be a dozen references to God as our Father. What does that mean? Well, it means at least three things. It means that we stand in fatherly love. It means we stand in fatherly provision. And it means we stand under fatherly discipline. And those were the three heads that we explored last Sunday. Today we're going to look at the flip side. For you see, if the Scriptures teach us that God is our Father, then the Scripture must also teach us that we are His children. If He stands to us as a father, we must then stand to Him as a child or as a son. Let me begin by saying that there is a rather general, vague sense in which all men are the children of God. I know that normally we think of liberal theology as expressing that idea that somehow there is a vast brotherhood of man on earth and we're all God's kids. There is a sense, scripturally speaking, where you can speak of all men as God's children by creation. Paul expresses that in the book of Acts chapter 17 when he debates the philosophers on Mars Hill, and he says, we are all God's offspring. Therefore, we ought not to think of Him as a God that we can fashion with our own hands. So in a very general sense, in a very vague sense, we can say that yes, God has fathered us all in the fact that we are His created beings. But let me hastily say that's not the sense in which I'm going to be talking this morning, and it's not the sense that the bulk of the New Testament speaks of this idea of sonship. In fact, that's the only reference that I can find that would speak of mankind in general as referred to as the children of God in any sense whatsoever. Let me point out to you that not all are God's children in the sense that we are speaking of this morning. We know that from verses, the one we explored last week in John chapter 1, verse 12, where it says, to as many as received Him, that is Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on His name. In other words, that sonship in the sense that I'm going to be speaking of it this morning is reserved to those who receive Christ. To them is given this standing, this power, this authority. We see it in the book of Hebrews, where the writer speaks of God disciplining, chastising, correcting His children. And he says that if you are without that chastisement, of which all the children are partakers, then you may claim God as your Father, but you are bastard sons, not real sons of God, if you are without that chastisement. Now, Paul would not have said that. It wouldn't have made any sense if we are all God's children in the sense of which we speak this morning. In the Sermon on the Mount, just as not all are the poor in spirit to whom belongs the kingdom, neither are all the peacemakers who are called the sons of God. No, sonship, being the child of God in the sense that I'm speaking of this morning, is reserved to those who have laid hold of life as it is in Christ Jesus. The word that is used primarily to speak of this act by which we become sons of God is the word adoption. The Greek root means literally to be placed as a son. We have carried that meaning down to our day. We've talked about adoption agencies placing children in homes. We keep that meaning. To be placed as a child in a family to which you by nature did not belong. That is the word that the Scripture applies to this act of us becoming God's children. Let's ask ourselves, how then does one become a child of God? Well, where does earthly adoption begins? Where does it reside? Where's the first thing that kicks it off if there is to be an adoption on earth? The most logical answer is that it begins with the parent. Right? I mean, the parent first decides to adopt. There is not this child out here somewhere that decides that he wants to be adopted. It is rather that adoption begins in the will of the parent. When we turn to the pages of the New Testament, that is precisely how the doctrine of adoption unfolds. That it begins, it has its impetus in the will of God the Father. Let me have you turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 1, these wonderful verses here, starting in verse 3. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him." Notice that he did not choose us because we were holy and without blame before him. He chose us in Christ that we might be without blame and holy before him. And then the verse continues, "In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of your will." No, that's not what I said. According to the good pleasure of his will. It was not your will that decided, "I think I would like for God to be my father." I mean, that is rather presumptuous on your part, isn't it? "I think I'd like to have God treat me as his child. God, why don't you do that?" But as Paul explains, the impetus, the motivation of adoption began in the heart and the will of God the Father, and it began before the foundation of the world. Old Comrade Merle, I like his little illustration. He said, most people look at election like this. God votes for you, and then the devil votes for you, and then whoever you vote for, that's who wins the election. He said, the problem with that is, number one, he says, the devil, he got kicked out of heaven a long time ago. He's no longer a registered voter. And he says, and you're way too young to vote. You weren't around when the election took place. When God made choice, he has chosen some of mankind to be his children. Now you say, I've got a problem with that. No, you've got a problem with what God has revealed through Paul. That's clearly and plainly what he is saying here. That he has chosen some to be predestinated to this adoption, to become his children. Just as an earthly parent would make a choice that I'm going to adopt, and I will adopt that one. The child does not decide who will be adopted or whether he will be adopted. It resides in the will of the parent, and so it resides here in the will of God Almighty. I sure don't know why he picked you. And you can say the same thing about me. But it's easier for me to see that in you than in me. You'll notice I can see all sorts of lovable, cuddly qualities in me. But I do not see those same qualities in you. I see every reason why God should have left you to perish. But one day you came walking down the road, at least, shall we say, in the mind of God from the foundation of the world, filthy, in rags, shall I say, snotty-nosed little kid, in all your mischief, and why, I have no explanation except what God gives us through His Word. According to the good pleasure of His will, God looked out and said, I'll take him. I'll take her. I will be that child's father. I will adopt that one. And the Scriptures tell us that there was not a reason that God found in us. In fact, it was not because of us, it was in spite of us. God had every reason not to want to adopt us. And yet, not because of us, but in spite of us, God's grace and mercy came upon us. Though we knew Him not, though we had not the slightest inkling that this was what God was up to, God chose that we should be His adopted child. But be very careful when we say that He predestinated us to this sonship, this adoption of children. Do not understand that to mean that from the foundation of the world, we were His child. To be predestinated to something simply means that God has so ordained it that sooner or later, at some point, whatever that is, will be your destination. If I say I have predestinated you, Chuck, to be in New York City, then that means you're not. Doesn't mean you are in New York City. It just means that at some point or another, that will be your destination. You will arrive there. So it is when God marked us out for sonship, it didn't mean we were His sons right then and there. It meant that He marked us out that one day He would bring us into this relationship. Because if there is another thing clear in Scripture, it's clear that we were not in that relationship when we entered this world. Look on down in Ephesians chapter 2 as Paul expands this idea. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, he says, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And I said, the snotty-nosed little filthy-mouthed kid walking down the road, here's your mischief right here. "In which in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind." You notice what he's describing here. Here's how you live when you came into this world by nature. You were walking, living according to the way the world taught you to live, to the way Satan urged you to live. According to the, and you know, you didn't even need a devil. You had the lust of your own flesh urging you down the paths of sin, down the paths of uncleanness and filthiness. You were, and look at the very last phrase in verse 3, you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. No, you didn't. When you came into view in this world, it wasn't that God looked down and saw you, again, the cuddly, lovable creature, but He saw you as no different from anybody else. You were doing what everybody else was doing. There was nothing in you that distinguished you from those who are, as He states here, the children of wrath. That doesn't mean they are angry children. But it means that they are children under the wrath of God. They have broken His law. They have rebelled against His government. They have cursed Him to His face. shaken their fist at him and basically said, "Who are you to tell me what to do?" Paul says that's the way they live and that's the way you once lived yourself. So we were not already in that relationship when we came into this life. We were, as Paul states here, just like everybody else. Well, then what happened that we were adopted? What happened? Well, I would say that in an earthly adoption, if you adopt a child, there are basically two things that happen, and that those same two things happened in your case in this adoption. First of all, there's some legal details to take care of. Adoption, after all, is a legal concept. It is legally placing one as your child, so that in the eyes of the law, that child now is just as if he was your natural offspring. Right? You want to adopt a child, you've got to go down to the courthouse and take care of some legal details. May I say that that is the first thing that we find here in the case of this adoption, that there was a problem, a legal problem that had to be resolved, that had to be worked out. Back in our text in Galatians 4, he speaks of the fact that in verse 4, that in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Something had to happen before we could be adopted as God's children. Something legally had to happen. The claims, the grip, the hold that God's law had on us first had to be satisfied. The law had us. God's justice was against us. The cry of God's justice was condemning. God's justice cried out for wrath to be upon you and me. Before God can adopt us legally as His own, somehow that cry must be hushed. And that, of course, is what the work of Christ is all about. That He came forth into this world and He fulfilled the obligations, the commandments, the obligations of God's righteous law, and He fulfilled them for us. And then He went to that cross and He took the demerit that was upon you and I, and He embraced it as His own, and He paid for it, and He paid for it in full, so that the law must now look at you and I in Christ and say, not guilty. That's what justification is all about. That it is just as if we had never sinned. You say, but wait a minute, I have sinned. Yes, that's true, but legally speaking, in Christ, the debt is settled, the debt is paid, and God will not demand twice the same payment for the same crime. What He has taken in punishment from His own Son while hanging on Calvary's cross, He will not then turn around and demand of you and I twice. It has been settled. We have been redeemed by His blood, by a precious price, far more precious than gold and silver. And so we have been set free from that legal claim that was upon us, that God might have us for His own. Now that's one side of what happens when a person is adopted. But there's another side. I mean, there's a practical side. Do you want to adopt a child? I don't know if you want to adopt a child or not, but suppose you did. If you wanted to adopt a child, would you simply want to legally think of that child as your child, to be able to say when you go to parties, "Oh, I have a child, let me show you his picture"? Or is there practical considerations? Would you actually like to have that child act like a child of yours should act? You see what I'm saying? There's the legal side, that you adopt that child legally as your own so that he is now yours. But there's a very practical side in which you would say, I want to instill in the life of that child the spirit of a child. That he thinks of himself as my child. That he lives like a child of mine ought to live. I would like to mold the life of that child to where he resembles me. And if you're a parent, I hope that's what you're doing with your natural children, as well as an adoptive parent would do with an adoptive child. That you're seeking to mold the character of that child into your own image. That he would do the things that you would teach him that he ought to do, that he would not want to do the things that you would forbid him to do, and so on. May I say that that's precisely what Paul is describing here in these verses. That first there was some legal work that had to be taken care of. That God did through Christ his Son, whereby he can legally claim you as his own. But now, having claimed you as his own, what does he do in verse 6? Because you are now his sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because you are now legally his child, he has now instilled within you the heart of a child. That there is something deep within you that cries out to God, Daddy, Daddy. My friend, a preacher can't pat you on the back and give you that. You can't read a tract and get that. You can't walk an aisle and get that. It is something God must do for you. And he does do it for those who are his children. He instills within them the consciousness of a child, that they think of themselves as God's child, and they think of him in a natural way, just as natural as you think of your parent, as your mom or your dad. They think of God as their heavenly Father, and their heart cries out to him, they look to him. Christ by faith. I don't know how to quickly illustrate this, but let me just say that we are God's child legally, and we are God's child in the spiritual sense, having the spirit of sonship through our union with Christ, who is God's Son. Christ is not God's Son in the same sense that you and I as Christians are. Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Christ has a unique relationship with the Father. He was eternally begotten of his Father. He has an eternal relationship. I don't know, and I hate to use this word, but you could say Christ is God's natural offspring. There's nothing natural about it, but that's just the only way that we can even conceive of what we're talking about. That Christ is uniquely the Son of God by nature, as it were. Whereas you and I are adopted. Well, we're not born by nature, God's children. By nature, we're the children of wrath. But through union with Christ, who is God's natural child, we might say, we enjoy the standing of sonship in the eyes of God, and the Spirit of Christ is infused in our hearts and lives, that we have something that lives within us that cries out to God as our Father. We are adopted by the Father, we're adopted through the Son, and we're adopted unto the giving and the bestowing of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've got to quickly hurry because I don't want to overlook the blessings that come to us because of that standing we now have as God's children. It is the highest standing that any child, any person, any being might have in this universe. That is what we sang a moment ago. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the sons of God, the children of God. Unto which of the angels hath he said at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. You and I will have a higher standing in the eyes of God than even the angels themselves. No one else, no other being in this universe can lay claim to this high privilege of calling God my Father. What are the blessings that flow? Number one, there is the blessing of access to the Father. access to the Father. Oh, here's one of those great contrasts between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Everything in the Old Testament, and just think of what went on the Day of Atonement. You know, you've studied that. Just think, the whole system was designed to tell you and me, stay back. Don't get too close. Watch your step. I mean, the whole system taught you that. The New Testament, on the other hand, the whole system is designed to do what? To tell you, get close, draw nigh, come boldly to the throne of grace. Oh, I can't think of a greater contrast in the way that we think of our access to God is what is unfolded in the New Testament day. What's the difference? Christ. Hebrews 10 tells us that the difference is that we have a new and living way by which to approach God through the very flesh and blood of Jesus, His Son. A way they didn't have. They looked forward to that way. They were saved and justified through trusting in that coming way. But it was never a reality in their day, but it is in ours. And so we may draw nigh in a way that they couldn't. We come in the name of Christ. We come standing on the merits of Christ. We come dressed in the righteousness of Christ. I think of old Jacob of old coming to his father, Isaac, dressed like Esau, like his older brother. I mean, he put Esau's stuff on. He didn't have hairy arms like me. He had to get his own hair, so he went and got skins and put it all over his arms so he'd be hairy like Esau. And he even, according to Isaac, he even smelled like Esau. You remember he said, you know, the voice is like Jacob, but smells like Esau to me. My friend, that's how you and I come to God. Clothed in the merits of our older brother, even smelling like Christ, dressed in His righteousness, coming in His merit, standing on His righteousness. Or will God then turn us away? My friend, will God refuse His own Son? Would God turn away Jesus Christ? My friend, if you have that confidence that you are in Christ, then oh, what a confidence to draw nigh to God. Some of my preacher friends from over in Georgia and Alabama were telling this story of a guy pastored over in, Chuck Dale pastored over in Georgia for a while, and he tell us a story about Vince Dooley, who's the coach of the Georgia Bulldogs. Said Vince Dooley had a rule that once a football player quit the team, that's it. There was no coming back. There was no second chance. That's it. And one of these big old Georgia Bulldog linemen had a bunch of personal problems going on in his life, and over the weekend he quit the team. And then he had a change of heart once he got everything worked out, and he wanted back on the team. But he had a problem. He couldn't get in to see Coach Dooley. He'd call him, and his calls wasn't put through. He'd go in to see him, and the receptionist wouldn't let him past her desk. I mean, he was just written off as far as Coach Dooley was concerned. So one day, he was sitting outside the athletic building with another Georgia football player, sitting there on a bench, and this big old Georgia lineman was bawling his eyes out. And there's this little 7-year-old boy came trotting along and stopped there and looked at this guy and turned to this other football player and said, "What's wrong with him?" And he said, "Well, he wants to get in to see Coach Dooley, and Coach Dooley won't let him in." He says, "Well, I can get him in." He said, "Come on, follow me." And this old big old Georgia lineman got up and started following. Well, you can envision this little 7-year-old boy. And they go trotting into the athletic building there. And they go trotting right past that lady that he couldn't get by, the one that screamed his call, right past Vince Dooley's personal secretary, and the little boy goes up and opens a door, and in they walk, and there's Vince Dooley sitting there behind his dad, and the little boy says, "Hi, Dad, this fellow wants to see you." Do you understand what I mean? There is that access that we have to God through the person of Christ. Secondly, there is the blessing of what, for want of a better word, confidence. The blessing of confidence, assurance. There is a certain confidence and assurance that just goes along with this consciousness, this understanding that I am God's child. I had a very happy childhood. I sympathize with those whom I have talked to that did not. I had a very good relationship with my parents. And therefore, I never, ever doubted that my parents would not be there for me, or that I would come home from school one day and they had moved. You know, something like that. It never crossed my mind. I wasn't worried about whether there would be breakfast on the table in the morning when I got up, or that they would not be there for me, or that they would somehow keep me out of the house and send me on my way. Those thoughts never even crossed my mind. I was secure in the love of my parents. Now, that doesn't mean they were going to approve of everything I did. It wasn't going to mean I wasn't going to get taken out behind the woodshed every now and then. But you see, I could see that there was all the difference in the world of my father getting in a fist fight with a guy downtown and my father giving me a spanking. All the difference in the world. Because even though I was being chastised, I knew that I was secure in the love of my father. My friend, so it is with our relationship with God. No matter what befalls us, we are secure and confident in the fact that our Father loves us. And even though there are things happening in your life that you don't understand and things that you would not choose to be happening to yourself, you say, I know that behind all this, there is my Heavenly Father ordering and arranging all things so that they are coming to me for my good and for my best. Is that not the contrast that our Lord exhibits in the New Testament? He says, would you, when your child comes up and asks you for a fish, will you give him a rock to chew on? Here, chew on this. If he asks for, fish, will you give him a scorpion? And he says, if you wouldn't do that, being wicked like you, and even the best of us still have our mean streaks, being mean as we are, if you wouldn't do that, how much less would your Heavenly Father do it? Therefore, you can come in confidence to your Father asking for something and knowing that if it's something that He approves of, He'll give it to you. There was an old English evangelist visiting a man in the hospital, a man he had been witnessing to for some time about the Christian faith. And this man was still unsure of why he needed to believe in Christ. Why is it that he must come to God through Christ? Well, the man said, okay, I'll give you an illustration. He said, if you were to go up to the king, they had a king in those days, if you were to go to the king of England and ask him for £100,000, would he give it to you? And he says, I don't think he would. The man said, no, I don't think he would either. But he says, what if the prince, his son, went to the king and asked him for £100,000. Would he give it? He says, well, yeah, I expect he would. And the man says, see, relationship makes all the difference. Indeed it does in our standing in the eyes of God. You may not get what you want. You may not get when you want it. And you may not get it like you think you're going to get it. But there is hardly ever that we pray that God does not answer in one way or the other. We had a quote Janet put in the bulletin last week, and I think I saw one floating around here somewhere. I never prayed sincerely and earnestly for anything, but that it came at some time. No matter how distant a day, somehow, in some shape, probably the last I would have devised, it came. That's a quote from Adoniram Judson, the missionary to Burma. We stayed this past week with Mary Lee and Richard Hall over in Pine Bluff. Mary Lee shared a story with us one evening. They were having a wedding. Her neighbors were involved in this wedding, and they put up a young couple, a Christian couple, fine young couple, that stayed with them a couple of nights. And she said that one of the young man began to tell her the story of how he met his wife. He said that he had a grandmother that had prayed for him as long as he could remember that God would give him a Christian wife. He said, "It's one of my earliest memories of my grandmother is her praying that God would give me a Christian wife." He said, "I went up to somewhere up in Kentucky to her funeral, flew back into Nashville, and there was a stewardess, a flight attendant on the airline that had learned of the circumstances of why he was making the trip and began to come up to him and to talk to him and to speak to him about the death of his grandmother
And that was the girl that he eventually married. And he just made this comment, Mary Lee said, that my grandmother would never have dreamed that it would have been her death that brought about the answer to her prayer. No, in her life, she didn't see it, but God heard and God answered. Thirdly, there is the blessing of inheritance. That's the thing that keeps jumping out. If you're a son, that means you're an heir. Can you imagine what it'd be to be Sam Walton's son? That'd be all right, wouldn't it? To be an heir of a rich man. That's all right. My friend, there's something better. Something better than that. Something that makes that all fade away as if it were nothing. Oh, you've seen the spectacle that occurs when earthly families, earthly kingdoms glorify one of their own. Think of the regalia that went on over in England when Prince Charles and Lady Diana married a few years ago. Think of the spectacle as that entire nation, as it were, turned out to glorify the son of the queen. Think of the parades and the glory that accompanies the return of a victorious conquering general. Oh, I mean, when we decide to put on the dog, we can do a pretty good job of it. You know, there was the old custom, I believe, in the South among the debutantes of they would have coming out parties for their young maidens of the family. You know, when the maiden finally came of age where she was available, had the coming out party. My friend, there is a coming out party that God has planned for His children. It is what Paul says in Romans 8, the day when God will manifest His children. I mean, I look around this room and you tell me, you know, you're a child of God? You know, you're just barely making, getting by, barely making ends meet. You're a child of God? Oh, my friend, there's a day coming, the day of our glorification, when God Almighty, not an earthly king, but the God of this universe with all resources in His hands, will glorify His own. Oh, I've told you before, I do not know why this universe is so empty. If it is as large as scientists tell us, this thing is humongous. And to all intents and purposes, we seem to be all alone. No one else here but us. Why did God make such a huge universe? And here we are on a little speck of dust orbiting a insignificant star out in the outskirts of an insignificant galaxy that is one of millions of galaxies in this universe. Why the emptiness? I've often wondered, could it be that one day what lies out there will be the inheritance of the saints? You know, Daniel says, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their heavenly Father. Shine as the stars, the righteous will in those days. Perhaps he means that in a literal sense, that one day we'll look up and say, boy, you know Randy, isn't he sparkling pretty tonight? Look at Randy's star. I don't know. I can't prove that. But I do know that the Scripture says that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. Whatever I can imagine is going to fall short of the reality in that day when God has a coming out party for His kids. I've got to close. Our time is up. But with blessing comes responsibility. A child not only has the blessing of a home, he has the responsibility of a home. There is a family name to honor. My dad, growing up on a farm out in the outskirts of Dallas, Saturday night, man, we all headed to Dallas. That's where the action was. Big city. My dad used to always say before we left home, son, remember who you are. What do you mean by that? He meant, don't do anything that would disgrace your family. Bring discredit upon the family name. That thought crossed my mind many times when I was out with the wild ones. Roman Dallas late at night. Don't do anything that would disgrace the name. My friend, you and I, because we have been given a standing, a status that is higher than any other being in this universe has obtained, we have then a responsibility that goes along with that family name. We are children of the King. We are children of God. Therefore, there is an obligation that befalls us to live our lives as befits one who is called by the name of God's child. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, when somebody hits you, don't hit them back. Turn the other cheek. Somebody compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. When somebody curses you, bless them. And you say, why should I do that? And he answers that you might be the children of your Father who is in heaven, because that's how your daddy does. He blesses those that curse him. In fact, the very breath that a man uses to curse the name of God is breath that God himself has put in the man's nostrils. He makes it rain on the just and the unjust, because that's how your daddy is. Do you not expect there to be some sort of physical resemblance between your children and you? I mean, we can look around this room and we can look at the child and we just about figure out who the parent is, can't we? Because there is that resemblance, that family resemblance. My friend, so there is to be a family resemblance in the family of God, that you and I resemble our Father, not physically, but morally and spiritually, that we walk worthy of that high calling that we have received. There's family jobs, family work to do. Being a child is a great blessing, but there's responsibilities, right? I grew up on a farm. Wasn't any question about what my summer job was going to be. There was work waiting. You got somebody with a family business, there's no question about what the kids are going to be doing. Right, Whitley? I mean, that's just the way it's going to work. You're going to wind up working in the family business. Jesus, when he's 12 years old, wound up in the temple. Mary and Joseph, frantic, looking for him, finally finds him. What does he say? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? I'm being about the family business here. And he went on in his ministry to explain that the things that he did were the things that his Father had given him to do. Of course I'm going to do these things. My Father told me to do these things. These are the works that he gave me. I'm doing my Father's will down here. And there on the cross, he finished that business when he said, "It is finished. I'm done the business that my Father gave me to do." You say, "Oh boy, I sure am glad that was him and not me. I'm glad he had to do the family business and not me." Remember John 20, when Jesus, the resurrected Christ, sits in that room with his apostles and he says, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." The work of the kingdom of heaven is the family business in the household of God. Family obligation. Sometimes you have to take a brother in. We have a dear friend who's pastor down in Houston who has a boy that just had never been able to make it in the world, and we were inquiring about him this past week, and the boy's now living with one of his sisters down there. Sad, sad situation. But the sister's taking their brother into the home, taking care of him. You say, "Oh, that's terrible that thing happens, but isn't it good that this sister felt a family obligation to her brother?" So it is, my friend, in what we call the church. We are brothers and sisters. There's something wrong, says John in 1 John, if we do not love our family. And our family are these brothers and sisters who have likewise been joined to Christ in faith. Something wrong. Therefore, we are to come to the aid and assistance of our brothers, forgive our brothers, serve our brothers and sisters, because after all, we're family. Jonathan, David's dear friend, had a son that was lame, hurt in a fall when he was just a baby, never walked. The events, of course, took place that Saul's family was eventually removed from the kingship of Israel. David took the kingdom. This young, old lame son of Jonathan's, the name was Mephibosheth. Keep in mind, his dad's dead, Saul's dead. Now he's a member of that family that had been removed from the kingdom, living, as it were, in exile, living, no doubt, in fear, thinking that, as usually was the practice, when one family took the kingdom from another, what'd they do? You can find all over the Old Testament that what they did is they went and found all the remaining living heirs and killed them all. Thinking, no doubt, as he's in hiding up at a place called Lodabar, that one day he's going to hear the steps of the soldiers coming up his walk. One day he'll be taken to David. One day he'll meet the executioner. And sure enough, one day it happened. One day the soldiers came for him. Because you see, David began to ask around the palace, are there anybody left of the family of Saul? And one of the servants said, yeah, you know, Jonathan had that lame boy, Mephibosheth. He's up there in Lodabar. David said, fetch him. Fetch him. And they went up and they brought Mephibosheth back to the palace. You can sort of picture it in your mind as they bring him before the throne of David and set him there, unable to run, unable to hide. He's been found out. And David begins to speak and says, Mephibosheth, you will come to my palace. You will sit and eat at my table as if you were my child. And Mephibosheth said, who am I that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Who am I? Why me? Why me? My friend, there is a grace that invites. But praise God, there is a grace that fetches. Fetches. Those who have no legs to come, even if they would, they could. Praise God for that fetching grace. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you for Christ, dear Father. Thank you for that standing that we have in Him. Father, throughout all eternity, may that be the theme of our song of what a great Savior that we have in Jesus, thy Son. Oh, the standing that you have given us in Him, that we should be called your children, that we would stand in the flow of that love that you have towards your own Son. Thank you for the prospects that we have of a glorification in that day when you undertake to glorify your own. And surely we will then say with the apostle, it's not worthy to be compared, whatever the suffering we're going through now, with that glory that shall then be revealed in that day. Father, again, there may be one here today who knows not Christ. I pray that this might be the day that you would speak to their hearts, that this would be the day that they would hear the call that would draw them to a Savior, that they would hear of these blessings, and that they would desire for themselves, that they would long to no longer be under your wrath, but to find that place where they can abide in thy love and your protection and your provision. May they come, Father, as they hear of Christ, as they learn of what you have done for sinners through him. May they hear that call that effectually brings them and fetches them out of sin, brings them to this life in Jesus that places them in thy family and gives them a heart to love you, a heart to do the things that please you, and works within them the family resemblance that they would walk worthy of that high calling that they've received. Thank you for grace that makes it possible. Thank you that you loved us, not because of us, but in spite of us. And that you'll love us forever and ever. We ask these things in the name of our precious Savior.